On June the 22nd, 1940, Hitler and his Nazi Germany seized and occupied the nation of France. They immediately captured 1.5 million of France's military and made them POWs. Out of that 1.5 million, they selected 100,000 of the French military troops and retained them as military police under the supervision of German forces. What took place after that is one of the remarkable stories of world history. Thousands of people joined in resistance cells. They worked underground. Some of them operated violently. Some of them operated in non-violent ways. They were known in the country as the Army of the Shadows. On the screen is a cartoon, and there were numerous cartoons published during this time. The one on the screen symbolizes Hitler closing the casket on France, but the Army of the Shadows resisted. It's estimated that 400,000 people in that nation participated in this army of shadows. Here are some of the things they did, a mixture of violent and nonviolent actions forming the resistance. They would assassinate by sniper German troops. They would distribute leaflets and newspaper articles in order to persuade people to help in the resistance. They would disrupt radio connections in order for the Germans not to be able to communicate appropriately. Postal carriers, in their deliveries, if they saw something that appeared to be going to one of the German army officers, they would just intercept it and give it to the appropriate people in the Army of the Shadows. They would divert trains. They would derail trains. They would divert the trains in order to capture the supplies and use them in their own defense. They would blow up bridges. Communication lines would be cut off. Power grids to certain sites that the Germans had would be disrupted and eliminated. During the course of World War II, it is estimated that 3,500 Allied pilots and POWs were led to freedom out of the country of France due to this army. But most significantly, they also participated in hiding and delivering Jews to escape the country. Now, of course, this didn't set well with Hitler and Nazi Germany. So there was a counter-resistance that involved torture, death, and going to concentration camps. The resistance in France played a tremendous role in helping the Allied forces to eventually succeed. An interesting part of that segment of world history is that 93 sets of three were established. And here are the three. There would be an American, there would be a Frenchman, and there would be one from Great Britain. And these 93 sets of threes would work all out the country of France in order to disseminate and receive information to help in the opposition against Nazi Germany. On June the 5th, 1944, General Dwight D. Eisenhower enlisted the French resistance to create as much havoc and disruption and distraction as they possibly could muster in order to set the table for the next day, for D-Day, the invasion of Normandy. After the war was won by the Allied forces, over 200,000 French men and women were honored for their bravery. Each of us who are believers are also in an army of the shadows called the resistance. Over the course of the next 8 weeks, we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, and so I'd invite you to turn in the scriptures to that passage that we'll read in just a moment. We're going to be discussing spiritual warfare. Now, there's some similarities and there's some contrasts. So let me share with you in what ways spiritual warfare is contrasted to what the army of the shadows did. First of all, it should be nonviolent. Secondly, we're not fighting against real people. And thirdly, we're fighting against what we can't see as opposed to what you can see. And lastly, our power source is of the spiritual nature and not the physical, fleshly nature. But the similarities would be these. The resistance is to hold our ground. Secondly, it is a covert operation. What we do in prayer, and what we do in putting on the armor of God, what we do in memorizing scripture, all of this is done behind the scenes in order to resist against the power of the enemy. Another similarity, it includes both men and women. And lastly, and I appreciated so much Dale's interjection of the scripture passage in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, it involves a unified effort. When the enemy can divide, he can conquer. When we are united, we are able to win. In your notes, you have this line, and it's very important for us to realize this. You know, it used to be in evangelism, there was this phrase, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the assumption was that everything would be wonderful after you had come to know Christ as your Savior. It is actually the complete opposite. The moment that we trust Christ as Savior, we become part of the resistance and we're in a spiritual battle. Each believer is engaged in a cosmic battle, but not every believer is equipped for the conflict. And in our passage today, we'll see that evident. Now, if you're sitting here, you're thinking, well, this is too military. This is too oppositional. This seems to be very negative to have a resistance. Well, let me point out to you before reading the passage that three different times it says to stand, and then one time it says to stand against. And I'll share with you the meaning of the original language, and it's a word that we're all very familiar with, but we are to stand to resist against our enemy. Now, I'm going to have you stand in just a moment, and I'm going to read actually verses 10 through 20, although the message today is just on the first three verses. And here's what I want you to notice. After verse 12 comes the whole armor of God. And I would say that most people, when reading this segment, would stop at verse either 17 or verse 18. A lot of people stop at verse 17 and don't understand that prayer is also part of our operation in a spiritual way. But I'm going to continue and read verses 19 and 20 for this singular reason. I appreciated one of the years that my wife and I attended the IPM conference, and it was all devoted to getting a church on mission. When a church struggles, when a church has difficulties, when a church is not unified, what happens? The mission is missed. We call it the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is to be reaching other people. And I want you to notice that when Paul writes these words, he's connecting it with our mission. If we don't have the resistance, if we don't have the armor of God, if we're not standing our ground, we're not presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that, I would ask you to please stand, and I'll make just a few comments and pray, and then after a prayer, you can be seated. God's word, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In John's gospel, Jesus declared this: the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. The enemy of our soul wants our destruction. He's on a search and destroy mission. We need the whole armor of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I come to you on behalf of these, your people, and pray that you would help us to join the resistance, to put on the whole armor of God, to be able to resist the wiles and the tricks of the devil. I pray that you will help us to focus on why we're here. We're on this earth as individuals to be a witness for others. We're here as a church body for the same reason. And I thank you for the laser focus that Paul had, that he might boldly speak the mystery of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to realize that we're not fighting against people. We're not in hand-to-hand combat, but we are in a cosmic battle for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be prepared. Help us, Lord, to be effective witnesses for you, both individually and corporately. I pray to the glory of Christ our Savior. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, when he addressed the nation in his first inaugural address in 1933, said this famous line: "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." The Apostle John wrote these words in his first epistle: "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." I think there's a lot of truth to the statement that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. One of my teachers at Grace Seminary was Max Anders. He taught adjunct classes. We had a time called the Winterim, and then we had summer classes, and I took a class from Max Anders, who later on went to be one of the main teachers with Walk Through the Bible. Well, Max Anders told the following story from his childhood, and Max would be probably at least 10 years older than myself, maybe 12 to 15. So this will go back to the black and white days of a Western movie that he watched, in which a huckster would go from town to town making money off of the people. He would come into the saloon with a box, with a blanket over the box. And he would tell the people what was inside the box, but he would not pull the cover off the box until the appropriate time. He said, in this box, a glass box, is the biggest, meanest rattlesnake that you've ever seen. And I am going to take bets. You bring to me the biggest, strongest man that you can find in your community, and if he can hold his hand to the glass and not flinch when this snake strikes, then I will pay you money. But if he flinches, all of that money belongs to me. So in marches to this town, this 6'6" strong man with a cowboy hat and spurs and a pistol on his hip, kind of like Steve Strickland. He was telling me today, can you believe this? I enjoyed that last Sunday night. That was so good. And thank you too, Pete, by the way. That Saints Go Marching In, that made my whole week, in spite of Frank saying no. But Steve was talking about he should have wore his cowboy hat, and I said, yeah, you should have. But this big dude comes up, and then at that moment, the blanket is pulled off. And sure enough, I mean, this was a big snake. And he immediately curled up, coiled, and began rattling against the light and the noise and all the turmoil that was going on in that room. And so the man walks up and he gets close and you know, he's supposed to be the big he-man, and he gets up there, and as soon as he gets like within about a half inch of that glass, boom, he strikes. And he instantly pulled his hand back. And so the huckster takes his money, goes to another town, and does the same thing over and over. Now, the huckster knew something that the he-man didn't know. That glass was so thick, there was no possible way for that snake to break the glass. So what was it that made him flinch? It was his fear. We can live in fear, or we can live in confidence that God is greater in us than he that is in the world. I want to share with you, first of all, our resources, and then I want to move to our resistance and how we operate against that. In verses 10 and in the first part of 11, we see two great truths. First of all, we have the authority of God. And secondly, we have the armor of God. In verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. The phrase "in the Lord" identifies our position. We have been given a position of strength. And here's something, I believe it's in your notes, and this is something that I would advise memorizing, because it's one very short, but more importantly, because there's so much truth to it, and that's this. We are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Jesus has won the victory, and in him is our strength. When he cried on the cross, it is finished. We have all the strength and power we need. In Jesus Christ, there is the thickness of glass that old serpent cannot touch us. But if our fear shrinks back, then we're not resisting against him. Early in this epistle, we read the following prayer. And there's some wonderful prayers in the New Testament. Some of them are rather long. This one is several sentences in length. In verse 18, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of God, of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened." And that's what I want to do in this series, is to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Have you ever wondered what it is when you read these great stories, such as came out of the Insanity of God book, where people are willing to not only suffer, but even to be killed in martyrdom? What is it that causes them to be able to resist and never recant and apologize and shrink back from the gospel truth? Well, it's our position. We are seated in the heavenly places. And once again, we are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. He has won the victory, and in him, be strong in the Lord. But we also have his power. Three different words are used: strong, strength, and might. And they're all three different words in the original language. The first one is a word that we're familiar with because it's the same word we would use for dynamite. It's interesting that this word is in the passive imperative, meaning to be endued with power. It's not asking us of our own strength, but we're asking God to endue us and give us the strength that we need. The same word is used when we quote Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who dynamites me. That strength comes from him. The second word that is used, the word strength, is kratos, which is a dominion power. It's an all-encompassing word for the kingdom of God. The third word is ixkus, and it's an inherent mighty power. And these words are used throughout the New Testament, these same three, to describe the power that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. To borrow from another World War II occasion, Admiral Chester Nimitz, when he was on the battleship Missouri in Tokyo Bay on September the 2nd, 1945, he was talking about Guam. Now, we've recently seen, because of the anniversary of the Normandy invasion, and that would be one place I would love to go see, is that cemetery with all those crosses lined up ever so perfectly. Well, in Guam, there's a similar graveyard recognizing all the men that suffered to the point of death. And here's what he said. He said, "This day, our victory, our triumph, is the fruit of their lives." If we turn that just a little bit, we could say this about our faith. This day, our victory, our triumph, is the fruit of his dedicated life and death. In Colossians 2:15, we read this, and it goes right directly to what we're going to talk about in just a moment. Who are we fighting against? In Colossians 2:15 about Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I'll say it again so that you cannot forget it. We are not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory. Jesus has defeated the enemy. The second thing that we want to cover under the authority of God is the armor of God. We have the authority in him, but we also have armor. And this will actually be the rest of the series. So each week we're going to take one piece of the armor that is given to us. And the reason for this armor is because we're fighting not against flesh and blood, as is mentioned in the text. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll probably read this numerous times throughout the series. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. Putting on the armor of God is very strategic in being able to win the battle that Satan throws at us. One of the things that's going to be a little bit different in this series starting next week, maybe a 10, 12, 15-minute segment of each message is going to be on each piece of the armor. On the front end and on the back end, I'm going to have an illustration, an example of a way in which Satan is attacking his people today and how that we need to be aware of his methodology against us. For example, the occult or astrology or New Age or the emergent church, a lot of very practical, and I'll spend, you know, 6-8 minutes on the front end, the back end, looking at many of the ways that Satan tries to get us to fail. Now, there's an urgency because we're living in the last days. Satan's doom is spelled out. We know his ultimate doom. And he is feverishly working to try to wreak havoc in our lives and in our churches. And so we notice in verse 11, after the admonition to put on the whole armor of God, that we are to resist. Beginning there and going over into verse 13 and 14, three different times the Greek word histomi is used. One time, the word antihistomi. I told you earlier that this would be a familiar word. When we have allergies, we get an antihistomy. That's the word that is used here. We are to resist, we are to stand against. Now keep in mind that this is a struggle. This is a wrestling. Verse 12. This is a wrestling much different than what we see in high schools. Definitely much different than what you see in, I don't know, WWE. It's beyond me. I hope I'm not offending anybody. But I had a pastor friend, a really, really good pastor friend. That was his stress relief. He would actually go to these WWE events, and it was like he just lost. I mean, he'd forget all his problems if he got that. And I said, well, good for you, but it's not for me. This wrestling is nothing like that at all. Let me give you two definitions. One comes from Thayer's Dictionary, which will give you an idea of what we're talking about. quote, "It's a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other." So here's why we need to stand. "In which is decided when the victor is able to press and hold down his prostrate opponent and hold him down with his hand upon his neck." And then Kenneth Weiss, longtime teacher at Moody in the Greek department, writes this: "When we consider that the loser in a Greek wrestling contest had his eyes gouged out with resulting blindness, the seriousness is understood." Satan is not in a wrestling match with us in order to win and then, "I'll come back in a week and I'll try to win again." He's out to destroy us. He's out to kill us. He's out to end it for us. At the most recent IPM conference, a teacher from Dallas Seminary was the devotional teacher in the mornings. And he taught each morning on this theme. Now keep in mind, he's talking to a bunch of guys like myself that's got more gray hair than black hair, and in some cases, no hair. And he talked about finishing well. And he used biblical examples, and he used examples of people that he knew that have not finished well. That's what Satan would love. He would love for us to be defeated. And we read here in verse 11 that we have a satanic foe. He's called a diabolos, or a slanderer. He will say things, and keep in mind that a lot of this is mental warfare, emotional warfare. And he's trying to slander us. And I've always liked the way it's phrased in Revelation 12. Because that chapter talks about his people Israel and how Satan has been attempting to defeat and thwart God's purposes. And here's what it says: "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" There is a day coming when Satan will be ultimately cast into the pit. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." He's not for us. He's against us. Have you noticed in your own life how that there'll be times when maybe years ago you did something, said something, didn't do something, and Satan will bring that thought to your mind? That's to accuse you, to slander you, to defeat you, to throw you, to get his foot upon your neck, to gouge your eyes, to completely overcome you. He's our adversary. In the Bible, there's numerous terms given for this satanic foe. He's called a roaring lion. He's called the great dragon and ancient serpent in this Revelation 12 passage. He's called an angel of light. That phrase is intriguing because he may appear as if he is for good when he's really for evil. He's called the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the tempter, murderer, and a liar, and a father of lies. And on top of the screen, a phrase that I've read a number of years ago that probably tops my description of him: he is the enemy of our soul. He wants us to be defeated. Charles Swindoll wrote these words: Listen, everybody. Whether you are young or old, athletic or academic, a new believer or a seasoned Christian, Satan has one goal for you: your downfall. He wants your witness to be ended. You'll notice in this passage the word schemes or wiles or strategies or tricks. It's the word for method. He has his methodology. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's deceptive. He will stalk like a wild animal stalks its prey. In the game of football, as soon as one game is over, a coach begins to study for the next game. And today we have the ability to video. And coaches will sit for hours examining game film. What are the tendencies? Do they usually go to the right? There was a really good football player that played in Ironton, Ohio, by the name of Ken Fritz. He was an All-American lineman at Ohio State back in the mid-70s. When he was in high school, and by the way, he was the very best athlete on the team. He could have easily been the running back. But the coach is actually a Hall of Fame coach. Last name is Lutz. He operated on the principle, who is my very best athlete? And I'll put him at guard. 83% of all the plays that they ran went through Ken Fritz. And even though other teams knew that, they still couldn't stop because he would be able to open the hole for the running backs. Examining film will reveal such things. What do they do when it's third down and short yardage? What do they usually do when it's third down and long yardage? What do they do when they form for the kickoff? All these things are areas that a good coach will study so that when game time comes, there's a better opportunity to win against your opponent. In my mind, I can see Satan studying the game film of our life. What is his personality? Does he get easily discouraged? What does it take to get him to think in the wrong way? What are some of the strongholds in that Jenkins guy's life? What grips him more than any other? What are his addictions? What angers him? What could I send into his life that would tweak him? What would make him jealous? Does he have an issue with pride? Could I boost him in order to undercut him? What are his secrets? What are things that only he knows and others don't? Has there been any kind of abuse that he has either inflicted or received? All of these and many more are areas that Satan studies and develops a game plan for your life, for my life. He is wily, he's full of tricks, and he's out to win. But he's also out to defeat churches. I've shared this early on in my time here, but every single week in our country, 75 churches close their doors. Every year, 4,000 shut down. Why does that happen? Satan. He does not want a witness. He does not want a light. In the scriptures, we find the following ways that Satan attacks the church. False philosophy, Colossians 2:8. False religions, 1 Corinthians 10:20. False ministers, 2 Corinthians 11:14 to 15. It would be my estimation that we have more false ministers than we have true ministers existing in our country today. False doctrine, 1 John 2:18. False disciples, Matthew 13:24 to 30. One story that I never could quite get my leadership to buy into this, and maybe you wouldn't buy into it as well. But I read from a very trustworthy pastor that every week he would have elders at the doors. And, you know, we like to greet people. We like to welcome people. And they would do that, but as people came in who were guests, they would be silently praying, "Lord, if this is an individual that is not supposed to be here, please send him away." Now, you don't hear about church growth like that very much. But to actually pray that folks don't come in because they just might be a false disciple, false teacher. And lastly, false morals, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Satan will do whatever he needs to win. He will deceive. He will persecute. He will provoke. He will plant doubt. He'll discourage you. He'll lie to you. Whatever it takes to defeat your life, he will do it. And whatever it takes to destroy and to kill, he will do. One other area that we can touch base on before closing out with the spiritual forces, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that is associated with something that is very common in our own lives and church lives. It reads like this: "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Now, the word there is schemes or schematic. And the context for that verse is unforgiveness. And when we're unable to forgive and to move on, Satan has got one foot on our neck. We're fighting not against flesh and blood, but in verse 12, against the following: high rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and fourthly, the spiritual forces of evil. This involves demons or fallen angels. It involves high-ranking angels. If you read the book of Daniel, there are angels positive, and there's fallen angels negative that are out to defeat even nations. And I'll tell you what's going on in our own country is so bizarre that you can't help but track it to the deception of Satan. And what is happening in all of believers' lives is sometimes so bizarre that it can only be tracked down to the enemy of our souls. John Milton, a poet, from the 17th century wrote this great spiritual truth, and I'll substantiate it from an Old Testament passage. He said, quote, "Millions of spiritual creatures walk the earth unseen, both when we sleep and when we awake." How true that is. This present darkness. This will not be a series that will make the enemy of our soul pleased. It will rile him up. But if we will form the resistance and stand against him and put on the whole armor of God, we're protected. We're kept in his grace and his mercy. So I ask you in closing this question. If you're here today and you trust Jesus and him alone for salvation, are you part of the resistance? Are you part of the army of the shadows that recognizes that we must stand against the evil forces of the world? Are you willing to put on the whole armor of God? As I pray, I'll ask the elders and those who are serving for our communion today to please step forward. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for your protection over our lives. You have provided for us all we need to win. A helmet to protect our minds, a shield to protect our heart. You have even given to us communication line through prayer. And Lord, you have given us your word, the truth that allows us to be able to stand and to withstand against the evil one. And I pray that together as a church body, that we will grow strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we will be more aware of the tactics and the schemes of the devil in our lives. And help us, Lord, to rise up and to resist and to be your witnesses. And I pray, Father, for the entire church body, that you will help us, like Paul, to be on mission, that we stand so that we can speak the gospel truth to those that are lost. And help us, Lord, to be part of the resistance and to be ever true until the day we draw our last breath. And I pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.